Thank you so much, Annette. We appreciate it. You sang from your heart, and it was apparent in your face. Thank you so very, very much for the wonderful message and song. Take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the 23rd chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. In a moment, we'll begin reading with verse 39, chapter 23 of the Gospel according to Luke. I just wish to take a moment and express to all of those who are visiting with us on campus today from the North American Mission Board, whether you're a church planter or whether you are part of the staff of the North American Mission Board in some way or another, and I want to tell you thank you on the part of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, and although I know better than to speak for all Southern Baptists, I'll even risk it and say thank you on the part of the vast majority of Southern Baptists, just take out a few old cranks, but other than that, thank you so very, very much for being here, and thank you for what you do. Kevin Ezell was given one of the toughest jobs anybody was ever assigned to do, and for reasons that I won't go into here, just take my word for it, and he has done it with a sweetness and a gentleness that can hardly be imagined. I'm sorry that he can't be here with us today. Number one, I'm sorry you're not getting to hear him. Number two, I'm sorry you're having to listen to me in his place. But we will pray for Kevin at this time when he's struggling with this situation with his daughters. And it's a tough situation when you're rejoicing with one daughter who's having a baby, but maybe sorrowing with another who's losing a baby. And so let's pray for him and for his family. And I want to say this to students. If you're not absolutely sure where God wants you to serve when you graduate, this week is for you. You need to go talk to these men that stood up a moment ago and say to them, tell me about church planting. Now, some of them are here from probably six or eight different states that I've been able to ascertain anyway, and it's unique in every state. What a wonderful opportunity, but folks, time is running out. We have to reach our country for Christ. Everybody wants a political solution. I want to tell you what, if the Republicans are elected in November, that will be a glorious day, but it's not going to change a single solitary thing. There's only one thing that will really change our country, and that is for our people to come to know Christ. And so we've got to go to these large cities and plant churches all across the country. That's what they're here to tell you about this week, and I hope you'll take advantage. They'll be over in the cafeteria area all around campus. See somebody and talk to them about the possibility that God might want you to plant a church. Many, many years ago, I had the privilege of going up into Canada and being a part of an effort to establish a church up there, and that's more than 30 years ago. It is a great thrill to me every time I go through Winnipeg to see that that church is still functioning, serving the Lord, growing, and reaching the populace for Christ. There is nothing quite like that feeling of knowing that you helped to establish something that just keeps on giving back to the people. And so please take advantage of the opportunity to talk with these men and women that are here with us and learn what you can do in possible church planting. Thank you, men and women, for coming to be with us here at Southwestern Seminary. In the 23rd chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, beginning in verse 39, we pick up the fourth of our Lord's sayings from the cross. Then one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed him, saying, since you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, seeing that we are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then come some of the most amazing words ever spoken. Then Jesus said to him, assuredly, and I assume you all know that is the Greek word amen. We get our word amen from it. It is a way of underscoring the certainty of something. So the Lord said, you put an exclamation point right here. Today, you will be with me in paradise. There is nothing like the moment of death to either focus one's determined rejection of Christ or else make one think that he needs to get right with God. There is something about the impending moment of stepping out into something that no one's ever come back to tell us anything about, and that to which we do not really have anything other than the witness of Scripture to make us focus. Lord Bertrand Russell, the famous atheist who wrote the book, Why I Am Not a Christian, died at age 98. In his 98th year, as he lay on his deathbed, ministered to by only one person, a woman who was a believer, she heard and recorded his last words. Lord Bertrand Russell's famous last words were, "All is darkness and bleakness. There is no hope." What a way to go. Contrast with that some of the things that have happened to others along the way. Listen to D.L. Moody on his deathbed as he focuses on the eternity to which he's going. And even though he is right at death's door, the last thing he says is, "This is glorious. Earth receding, heaven opening, and God calling me. I must go." What a wonderful way to go. Nothing like the moment of death to focus on everything that you are. So it is that there are two malefactors called robbers in some texts, called criminals in this particular text. We do not know the exact nature of what they had done, but apparently it was a serious enough infringement to bring about capital punishment. And so they, along with Jesus, are nailed to their crosses. And in those early moments of excruciating agony, when the nails are placed in their hands and in their feet, they began to speak also. And one of those who is hanged blasphemes him. Now, the word blasphemy literally just means to speak against. However, you need to know that that word blasphemy came to be a much more significant word than just to speak against. In fact, it comes to mean to speak condescendingly to someone. So here you have the unusual circumstance that a man who is guilty of whatever crime it was that he had been accused of, he is being nailed to the cross, and he, of all people, takes the moment to speak condescendingly to that figure that he had heard was called the King of the Jews. Oh, what an unbelievable moment. But you see, everything you have been up to the moment of death is exponential at that moment. At that moment, all that you are in your heart makes itself clearly known. And so the man doesn't know it, but as he blasphemes, speaks again, speaks down to, condescendingly to the Lord of the glory, he actually opens his own heart and says what kind of a man he is. He blasphemed him, saying, "Since you are the Christ, why don't you just save yourself and us also?" It is a moment of incredible sarcasm. Get around someone who has had many opportunities to come to Christ and has steadfastly resisted that, and I will put you next to a man who gradually will grow in bitterness all of his life. And toward the end of his life, as a general rule, his life will show that bitterness in a thousand ways. Contrast that with the other man who is there. The other man answering rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, seeing that you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deed, but this man has done nothing wrong. Now, I would like for you to consider the great theology of a very bad man. Because what you've done doesn't mean that you don't necessarily perceive things. I want you to watch his theological expression. It occurs in at least three portions. Look at it very well. First of all, he says, "Do you not even fear God?" Folks, the beginning of wisdom, according to the Bible, is the fear of God. The fear of the Lord is all that leads a man to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If a man does not fear God, a woman does not fear God, take it as a given. He will not repent. He will not come to the Lord. And so put it down. When you fear God, that's the beginning of your walk to Christ. Well, he says, do you not fear God? Obviously, the man didn't, but he asked him the question, do you not fear God? Why is that particularly important? Seeing that we are under the same condemnation. That happens to be one of the most interesting phrases in God's Word. Do you realize what he just said? Do you not fear God, seeing that we at this very moment are undergoing the same condemnation as God? It is God who is dying on that central cross. Oh my goodness. That's what the soldiers didn't know. That's what Pilate didn't realize fully. That's what those who were gathered at the foot of cross, for the most part, didn't understand. But the thief, the robber, the murderer, whatever he was guilty of, hanging on the cross next to Jesus, perceived that he is in the same condemnation somehow with God. Now we might say to the man, give me a break. Let me ask you a theological question or two. How exactly is it, do you think, that God could die? I think he probably wouldn't have had an idea in the world. He would not have understood the facts of the incarnation of the virgin birth of our Lord, how God could put on humanity and become a man, and that the man Jesus Christ, who is also the eternal Word of God, could suffer and bleed and die. He wouldn't have had an explanation for that, but somehow in his heart of hearts, he knew that that central figure was more than a mere man. And so he said, do you not fear, seeing that we're in the same condemnation? Has it not dawned on you the unusual nature of this circumstance in which we find ourselves? We are dying, but the one with whom we die is God himself. Unbelievable. Do you not fear God, seeing that we're in the same condemnation? And then listen to this confession from his own soul. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. And that is an amazing contribution also. Every once in a while, periodically now, I hear somebody who comes along to say that there is no necessity in repentance. Repentance is not essential to salvation. You're going to hear that all your life. Naturally, it arises from the lips of people who don't want to repent. Whenever you hear somebody say that, mark it down. They don't want to repent. The Bible says they believe not the gospel because they repented not. The Bible says, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now, repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. They happen at the same moment. You don't repent today and 40 years later manifest faith, saving faith in God. On the day when you come by faith to Jesus Christ, it is repentance. You are turning your back on the old life. You are saying no to your own self and to your own willfulness, and you are by faith saying yes to the to the graces of God. But make no mistake about it, repentance is essential. Godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation. Excuse me, what Bible are you reading when you say something like that? I got a letter this week, that's why it's on my mind, from somebody that was quoting a rancher become prophet up in Oklahoma. I'd never heard of the guy before, but whoever this is has quite a ministry up there, and he's running around telling everybody that repentance is not necessary. Well, brother, read the Bible. Read the Bible, and you'll see that nobody ever came to God, and here's why. Until you are genuinely sorry for your sin, heartbroken about what you have done, there can be no repentance. And until there is sorrow for your sin and followed by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved. Now this thief on the cross realizes it very, very well. And so he cries out, "We're indeed justly condemned. We have the due reward of our deeds." He is repenting, and he doesn't even realize that he's repenting. I tell you, it's most marvelous what God brings into effect. Now look at what else he says. But this man, focusing on Jesus, has done nothing wrong. How did he know that? I don't think he'd ever met the Lord. Whatever he knew about him was hearsay, and there was a lot of bad stuff out there about our Lord. And even if you knew that he did a lot of great things like healing the sick and raising the dead and things like that, how would you ever know this man has done nothing wrong? But you see, the malefactor on the cross, he understands Christology enough to understand that Christ could not die in his place, in your place, in my place, if he were guilty of sin. He had to be the sinless Son of God. He understands him to be God. He understands him to be sinless. And then something else takes place. How much do you have to know in order to be saved? Periodically, somebody asks me that. Usually somebody that's struggling with whether or not he or she has ever actually been saved. How much do you have to know? What do you have to be aware of in order to be saved? Well, watch what the thief says. Turning to Jesus, he says, "Lord, remember me when you come in to your kingdom." Now, perhaps you didn't know this, but that was something that was frequently placed on the tombstones of Jewish people. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." I don't think this thief necessarily had much of an idea of even what it was he was saying. But he said, "Now, Lord, you are someday going to have a kingdom." He didn't fully realize that, yeah, Jesus already had a kingdom, but he did realize that there was a coming day of kingdom expression. Now we need to have a theology lesson at this point. So, Mr. Thief on the Cross, can I just instruct you a little bit? The only kingdom of God there will ever be is the reign of Christ in the hearts of men. There will be no literal kingdom of God. That's going to come as a shocker to him, because like everybody else, he knew that there was going to be a kingdom expression in the latter days. Hosea said it exactly that way. These things will happen in the latter days. Yes, you bet. There is going to be a kingdom expression. You'll run across people all the time who don't believe there's any final earthly expression of the kingdom of God. Please refer them to the thief on the cross, a far better theologian than all those guys are, and tell them that he was expecting a kingdom reign. And so he turns to our Lord and says to him, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, folks, that is not a well-developed soteriology. However accurate he was in it, it's not what you would call an understanding of justification and sanctification and adoption and glorification. He was in no position to go into all that. All he asked is, Lord, would you remember when you come into your kingdom that we were here? Would you just remember, Lord, when you come into your kingdom that I died at the same time you did here on this rugged mount in the outcropping of the hill that runs all the way through the city of Jerusalem out to the edges? Lord, will you just remember me? Just remember me? You see, it's not the exact words that you say that are important. It is not that you utter the sinner's prayer, as it is often called, although that's a wonderful way to do it. There's not a thing wrong with that. It's not any particular way. It's not that you walk the aisle, although if God does something in your heart, you ought to be willing to walk anywhere for Him, and walking down an aisle should be no problem whatsoever. But it has nothing to do with that. Here it is: whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I mean, you can be saved by just crying out, Lord. It's the condition of your heart that is in view. If that one word, Lord, is a confession that you are making, Lord, I can't save myself. Lord, I commit myself to you. Lord, you alone can save me. One word is quite sufficient. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, you talk about the surprise of surprises. I mean, the ultimate shocker. He says to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And our Lord turns to that man and says, today, you will be with me in paradise. Oh, my goodness. All I asked was to be remembered when you came into your kingdom. I didn't know I was going to get to be a part of it. I didn't realize that your plan for me exceeded my wildest expectations. Listen, let me tell you what. You don't have the slightest Fig Newton's gift of imagination about what heaven is going to be in the kingdom of God, and neither do I. We have hints of it, efforts to try to explain what they saw or what they experienced in mere human words, but nobody can do it. And so what God has prepared for us is infinitely beyond anything we can imagine. And so, like the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Now that calls me to examine two other things, and we'll be finishing this up. Number one, how long does it take to be saved? All he said was, Lord, remember me. And Jesus said, if you keep walking the right direction, in the passing of the years, you'll be saved. 2 days. This day, you'll be with me in paradise. Friend, it still happens in a lightning moment. One day, one Sunday morning, I was sitting right there on the third row, as lost as a proverbial goose in a snowstorm. The next moment, I was saved. Just that quick. Just that quick. In that moment, I repented of my sin, placed my faith in Jesus Christ, and I was saved. It happens that quick. It happens faster than anything else in this world happens. It is so quick because God is always on patrol, always listening for that sinner out there who cries out, Lord, and in that very moment. Unbelievable, isn't it? All the sins you ever committed, every sinful thought you've ever had, all of it is placed under the blood of Christ and washed away. In the second that that happens, you are moving in one split second from being condemned before the God of the universe and condemned to an eternal hell, and suddenly you are justified. You are made right with God. You move in a second from being the enemy of God, alienated from God, to being the friend of God and belonging to Him. In a moment, you move from hell to heaven. In a moment, you move from judgment to righteousness. And in a moment, the Lord God Almighty moves in into your soul and does the unthinkable. My goodness, today you will be with me in paradise. Well, where was he going to be? Well, somebody says paradise is a holding tank. They don't put it that way. That's my word for it. It's a holding tank for those who trust Christ to wait until the day of resurrection, and then they'll go to heaven. That's a nice view. It was held by many of the Jewish theologians of the Lord's day. Maybe even that's what this thief thought he was being told. But I want to press you just a little bit on it. Where and what is paradise? Well, paradiso is a Persian loan word. That is, it's a word that refers to a beautiful park area. And it was always a lovely place that was green, which was unusual in those countries. And so paradise was well known as a word and was taken over into the Hebrew tongue and into the Greek language also. Today you will be with me in paradise. Now, it just so happens that the word is used three times in the Greek New Testament, only three. The first one is here. And wasn't this a wonderful promise? Today, you'll be with me in the upper story of Sheol. Rejoice. Man, I bet that would have comforted him. Where is paradise? Well, it's used again in 2 Corinthians. Paul says, I knew a man, whether in the flesh or not, I could not tell you. But 14 years ago, I knew a man who was caught up into the third heaven. Where's that? Well, the first heaven, that's the firmament. That's the atmosphere that surrounds our earth and in which our earth floats like a soccer ball in that environment. The second heaven, that's the intergalactic heavens. That's all that God created out there beyond us, which stretches out to hundreds and thousands of galaxies like our own Milky Way galaxy, some of which are so far out we can't even see them with the most advanced telescope. We've had to identify them by radio telescopes. That's all the second heaven. Well, where's the third heaven then? The third heaven is the unique dwelling place of God, and we don't have any idea where it is. All we know is that there is a wonderful, spotlessly sinless place called heaven where our God dwells. And that's the third heaven. Well, you say, what does that have to do with paradise? Everything. Two verses later, Paul recounts the situation again, and he said, I knew a man who was caught up into the paradise of God. There's you as a clear one-to-one equivalency that paradise and the third heaven are one and the same place. What he said to the thief was, today you'll be with me in heaven. And it's going to be more beautiful than anything you've ever seen in your life. Well, what about that third use of it? Oh, thank you for reminding me. Third use of it occurs in the book of Revelation. And there we learn that the tree of life is in the midst of the upper story of Sheol. Now, that'll do good for you. That'll bless you so. No, the tree of life is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, where would you expect to find the tree of life? I would not expect to find the tree of life in any cemetery. I find the tree of life in the presence of God in heaven. And if we need a little confirmation for that, go back to the Corinthian correspondence again, and you'll listen to Paul as he says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Make no mistake about it, death is forbidding and foreboding only to those who are outside of Christ. To any man or woman who knows the Lord Jesus, there are natural, physical, and psychological hesitancies even about death, but no hopelessness whatever at all. In fact, the heart beats with continual hope, anticipating the day when we transfer our residence to heaven. So our Lord says, today you will be with me in paradise. Buddy was a church member of mine in First Baptist Fayetteville, Arkansas. God had called him to preach, and he did go into the ministry and serve the Lord very well, but he was coming in fairly regularly, and we were talking ministry and what one had to do. And sitting there in my office one day, the secretary phoned in, and she said, Pastor, I hate to interrupt you, but this is a phone call I think maybe that you'll want to take. And I said, well, who is it? She called a woman's name, and I did not know her. She said she's in great sorrow. She's from North Carolina, and she has asked if she could speak with you for just a moment. I said, okay, I'll take it. And so I took the phone call, and the woman identified herself. She said, Dr. Patterson, she said, I am so sorry to bother you. She said, you don't know me. And she said, I don't know you. As a matter of fact, she said, the way I found you was that I asked the long-distance telephone operator if she could find me a Baptist pastor in Fayetteville, Arkansas, and she located you at your church, and that's why I've called. And I said, well, what can I do for you? She said, my father is in the Veterans Hospital there. I just received a call a moment ago from the Veterans Hospital that my daddy is dying, and he will not make it long enough for me to even get there. And she said, Pastor, I'm so sorry to ask you this. She said, I know you don't even know the family, but is there any way that you could go right now to the VA hospital and see if my daddy would listen to you? I said, well, ma'am, I said, I wouldn't turn anybody down on that for anything in the world. I'll be happy to go to the VA hospital. She said, well, remember, he's lost, and he doesn't care anything about Christians, and he's not going to want to see you. But if you'd go, I would be forever grateful, and I hope that he won't be an embarrassment. I said, don't worry about it. I've got a brother with me here right now, and we'll just leave and go. So we got out in the automobile, and we drove to the Veterans Hospital. We found his room, and as we began to walk in, there was a nurse in the room adjusting some of the paraphernalia, and she turned around and said, yes, can I help you? And I called his name, and I said, I'm pastor at First Baptist Church here in town, and I've come over to make a visit. Can I speak with him? And she shrugged her shoulders and said, I don't see any harm in that. He won't know anything you say. He's been in a coma now for 3 days, and he'll never wake up. He is very close to the end, but you're welcome to see him. And she left the room. Well, we walked over, and one of us stood on one side of the bed, and one of us stood on the other side of the bed. And we looked at him for a few moments. I called his name several times. There was no response whatever at all. His eyes were open, but insofar as I could tell, there was no understanding. His breathing was so shallow and so intermittent that I could not even see how he would live another 5 minutes. So I looked at Buddy and motioned to him that I was going to try. I reached over and took him by his hand and called his name again and said, I'm Paige Patterson. Your wife called me a moment ago And your mother called me a moment ago, and she asked me to come and share something with you. And I want to take just a moment, because I said, sir, you're not going to be here in this world much longer. And I want to share with you about the world to come. And in about 5 minutes' time, I shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. No indication that he heard a single word. When I finished, I said to Buddy, you pray, and I'm going to ask for a response. I said, my friend, I know that you cannot speak. But if you understood what I told you, here's what I want you to do. Would you close your eyes and open them? With difficulty, he closed his eyes, and with more difficulty, he opened them. I said, can I ask you to do one more thing? I said, if when I prayed a moment ago, you responded to what I've said, and you asked the Lord Jesus to forgive you and come into your life, I want you to do something even more difficult than usual. I want you to close your eyes and open them and close them again and open them a second time. It was painful watching, to be honest, but with difficulty, he closed his eyes, opened them, closed his eyes, and opened them, breathed one last time, and was gone. We were making our way out of the room, the nurse came back in and said, well, you got no response, did you? We both smiled and said, he's gone now. But he didn't go where the devil thought he was going to go. He went into the presence of the Lord. Can you imagine the moment on the cross when our Lord said to a man who lived as badly as anybody could, today you will be with me in paradise. Don't ever forget in ministering to the Lord, whether you're in California or New York or Ohio or Florida or wherever you are, that there are dying men and women everywhere. And don't dare give up on them until they're gone. Stay at it till the very end. Remember, Jesus said today, you will be with me in paradise. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how grateful we are to you today that you are a loving God who saves to the uttermost all that come to you. And just like that thief on the cross, Lord, you would say to anybody here today who's never been saved but would call out to the Lord God, today you will be with me in paradise. Father, I pray today that you would help us to be faithful to the task that is ours, never failing to share Christ with any man. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.